We are processing. Will be the day where you feel like in the normal process of studying the Bible, the process we finish up today, you'll feel like I'm kind of done with the research part. And then we take everything we've learned from there on, and we think through the lens of what we've learned as we think through the next steps. But it's like the work, the research, the, you know, that part of things, we finish up today. So, real quickly, here's where we've been again, and what we'll wrap up. We're trying to make sure we understand what the original author and the original readers understood when they looked at, read, heard the passage, that, and we're looking at 1 John 4, 1 to 42. So the first time the hearers heard that and the first time John wrote that, this is what he intended for us to understand. So that's that grasping the text in their town icon, if you remember that picture. So in this stage where most of the work happens, even if it's in our own devotions, where most of the work happens is we kind of up our skills or at least up our attention on observations. So we look closer, we're looking for verb tenses and what are some comparisons being made? What are some contrasts being made? Who's being talked about here? Who's the antecedent to the different pronouns? Are there any lists that are made? Does the verb tense make a big deal? Is this a command or is this something that happened in the past? Or you were looking at all those kinds of, just kind of, again, just upping our attention to the observations. Slowing down, not going through that too fast. So we read through it once. And then we go back and we think through, okay, now as I read through it the next time, I want to make sure I understand the context. So we remind ourselves of the genre. It's a word we use all the time, but just remember it's like it's the kind of literature we're looking at. So in our situation, we're looking at a narrative, a gospel narrative. So we're going to read it like we would any other narrative. A story's being told. This is a historical account. It's not just a fable story. It's a true account, recalled, restated in story fashion. So we remember that. Okay, so the way I read any story, I'm going to read this. Then we remind ourselves that anything that would help us understand the passage by us knowing the history would be really good. So if we can remember what the author, anything we can remember about the author, what his background was, what his ministry was, where he spoke from, how God saved him, anything that fits into his background, that will help us understand, again, a little bit of the context of things. Anything that we can know about the recipients, who received the letter, who received the who was being talked to, that'll help us too. And then anything else that just has to do with the history of the passage, the historical context, because that's going to tell us things about the government possibly, about socioeconomic issues, about cultural situations, all that's going to help us understand. So that, like when we looked at things, when we read through, our passage in 1 John 4, or in John 4, 1 to 42, when the woman's so surprised that Jesus would talk to her, a Samaritan woman, we best understand her question by knowing the history of the Samaritans and the Jews, like we talked about, that helps. Then it makes all the sense in the world when we think through and this one probably happens a little bit easier because I think we're more aware of maybe some of the slights that females have had throughout history, but even the woman part, when we think through New Testament era cultural impact or cultural scenarios for females, well, that helps us as well. Even things like somebody mentioned, they were the ones that gathered the water, in the morning. So that's why she's at the well. But why isn't she there in the morning? Well, probably because of her situation. So all that's historical context that then gives us the background we need to understand the passage really well. So we've done that part. Then it's possible when we're looking through the text that we've said, there are a couple of words here that throw me, or I'm just not positive what they mean. or they're said so many times, I want to make sure that what I believe that it means, it really does mean that, because it's said 8 times. So if they're going to make that big a deal out of this, I better, if the writer said that many times is a better way to say that, then I want to make sure I understand it. So we're now at the last 2 pieces. And for the most part, of just the research, for the most part, I bet you, I don't know, maybe 90% of our questions have been answered at this part, just because we read really close, we know the cultural background, we thought through the context. So we probably, 90% of what's being said here to the original audience by the author, we get at this point. So here's this next stage then, or not stage, these next 2 pieces tie it together, wrap up our research part. The first part is, if there are any dangling questions at this point, time to go to the commentary. We talked a little bit about it last week, but this becomes a time where you go, I've done my due diligence, kind of, you know. I read it. Lord, I prayed as I was reading. I still kind of don't get this, Lord. You know, can I? And then go to other people that maybe have more, it's really in their wheelhouse. They're linguists, they're archaeologists, they're, you know, a good, like we said, a good study Bible is going to have a lot of the information we need at this point that will answer the questions that are still dangling for us. But go to commentaries and go to things that would fill in that last question. So in our observations when we're doing that, I always write question after question as I'm reading it. And hopefully I check them off as I read context and as I look at it closer and I do a word study. But if I still have 3 left, then that's what I go to commentaries for. Okay, it still didn't fall into place. So I'm going to go find out what some other people found and see what they said. So that's kind of the last piece, I would say, in the research part. And then we get to where we land today, and I think I skipped a few slides, so let me go quick. Oh yeah, good question here though, because we are now going to articulate what the passage says. Who controls the meaning of the text we're reading? The original writer, the author. Okay, so here's a question then. The author has control of the meaning only as far as the reader allows him to, or her to. Agree with that statement? No, yeah, yes, no. What do you think? Okay, yeses, more yeses, more yeses? Yes, the answer is yes. I mean, the author's the one that should control the meaning, but here, when you hear people say things like you took something out of context or you read what you wanted to into this passage, that's where we do fulfill that statement, you know, that the author only has control over it as much as the reader will allow him to or as the reader gives him. And you and I want to say he's got full control over the meaning. The Holy Spirit inspiring the writer has full control. And so we want to know what he meant. Because it can't mean what he didn't mean it to mean. So, well done there. Okay, so this is a true situation then. I mean, you and I should think this way. When we're in a Bible study, and if we get to the point where, you know, we're all sitting around discussing and somebody says, what does this passage mean to you? We should have the right to slap that person in the face. That is not the question we want to ask. The order of questions is, okay, what do you understand the author to have meant? And then how are you going to apply that to our, you know, how are we going to apply that to our life? Applications will be myriads, you know, in different situations we're all walking through at a time, our different backgrounds, how we're going to apply God's truth, myriads of applications. But us understanding what the text actually means, really, we want to narrow our thinking down to what did the author mean? What did the author mean here? You know, so that we really, he's inspired by God to write that to those people said in time, space, history. What did he really mean? And then we take its application, we'll take it and apply it to our life. Okay, so when we start thinking through this then, there's a couple of things we've mentioned before that I only mentioned the downside of it. There are times where allegorizing happens in Scripture. But for you and I, we need to limit it to where the author obviously uses a situation in an allegorizing way. I'll give you an example. was hoping I wrote it down there so I didn't have to remember it. Listen to the allegorization of Isaiah in 5:1-7. Let me sing for my beloved. Let my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very little hill. And he dug it, very fertile hill. He dug it, and he cleared it of stones, and he planted it with choice vines, and he built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Verse 3, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done for it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? So an obvious allegorization. If the author does that, that's fine. You know, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he's going to use the image of a vineyard that didn't do what it was supposed to do with Israel or Jerusalem, that didn't do what they were supposed to do. And we read it and we know it because it's that kind of genre. But you and I don't have that freedom to take a passage and look at it and go, oh, this is an allegorization. And there's no hint in any of the context that it's an allegorization. And we've probably heard different situations where we've heard people speak and then they go, this is really a picture of, and you go, I didn't read it and see that picture. You know, it's kind of a head scratcher. And I would say, you and I want to stick to what does the literature, what is the genre, obviously, what are the rules of the genre that I'm reading here that I need to stick to? So allegorization, not one that's free for us to do, but the authors of Scripture, if they do it, then we're good with that. Typology is much the same thing. Typology is when something that's an event or a person, something that's happened in the past, is pictorial of something that's going to happen in the future. And again, we want to be careful not to read into something and go, oh, this is an obvious picture of something of this, you know, that happened later. Well, maybe, maybe not. But we, again, I think we want to stick to what we can know for sure. And if the Holy Spirit, again, inspires readers later on in the Bible, later on chronologically, to take something that was said or take a person that was identified and say there's a greater fulfillment of this and they're inspired by the Holy Spirit to do that, great. So when David pens these words, odds are really slim he's thinking of anything but his own scenario. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and in you our fathers trusted, and they trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried, and when rescued in you, they trusted, and they were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by men. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I can cast from my birth, and from I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. So as we read that, we're going, you and I, because we're down the road further, and we read the text that said Jesus quoted this as his experience on the cross. Well, we know chapter 22 of Psalm was a typology, or David in his crying out to God in his situation was like a type of what was gonna happen even more literally in Jesus' life, as it goes on to say his bones were, you know, they weren't broken, they were separated, different things like that. So typology, again, it's not a bad thing. It's just that we don't have license to do that unless the text says for sure that's what's going on here. I think at this point, you know, if you happen to be leading a Bible study, if you're just reading in your own devotions and you see a parallel somewhere, you know, I think it's fine to go, man, that's kind of like what Jesus did back there. Well, that's different than us saying Abraham was a typology of Jesus in this exact area, you know. But it's different to go, you know, Jesus, he kind of did that. That's like what he did. So again, we want to be careful about typology and what was the first one? Allegorizing. Yeah, I'm thinking it starts with yeah. We want to be careful of those in terms of us using that as a literary genre or a way that we would interpret things. That's a better way to say it. Just the way we would interpret things. Okay, so now it's time to do what we had talked about. Time to do the last things, dangling questions, and then this. When we feel like we've done the work we can, the last thing we want to do then is articulate the main idea of what the author's talking about in that text. That sounds kind of goofy, but have you ever felt like you knew something and then somebody asked you to explain it and you couldn't? Oh, I mean, that happens all the time to me, you know, even just a definition of a word. Well, what's that word mean? And you go, I can't articulate. I feel like I know what it means, but if I can't articulate it in a way that's understandable to somebody else, I probably don't know it as well as I need to. That's the same when we get to the point where we can look at a text and we've read through it, we've done our work, and we say, you know, I think what John meant in John 4, 1 to 42, inspired by the Holy Scripture, by the Holy Spirit, I think him leaving that story and putting it right here, he wanted us to know and fill in the blank. And when we can articulate that in a pretty succinct sentence, we've got it. We probably have it, you know? So this is an exercise that is going to come very, very natural for a lot of you. And for some of you, you're going to go, oh, this is rough. You know, this last thing here, this articulating it, I'm kind of struggling with this. And it must be something about the way our brains are wired, because I sat in with it. This was something we did in one of my residencies, for my doctorate. And it's you can't take this unless you've been in ministry for 5 or 10 years, the program. So we got, you know, I'm sitting next to people that are, you know, like me. We got a little bit of experience at the time. And it was probably half and half. Half the class went, oh, yeah, this just makes sense. This is like what an engineer would do. This is so logical. This is so linear. Of course this is how it works. And other people, probably with a more creative mind, you know, went, oh, I can't get this. So if you struggle with it a little bit, don't sweat it. But it'll still help in making, you know, however each of our minds are wired, it'll still help us articulate better, even if the exact way of doing it doesn't hit you exactly right. Okay, so a guy named, I mentioned this to you last week, a guy named Haddon Robinson, since ceased, he wrote a book called Biblical Preaching, which has been in Bible schools and seminaries for at least 3 decades. Kind of the standard, I would say, in a lot of situations. And one of the things that he did that was like such a gift to us, you know, for the decades after his articulating this, was just a real simple, it's not a formula, but a real simple way of asking a couple of questions that help mine out, as we've read through a passage, even 42 verses worth of a passage, help mine out what's the main idea that the author's talking about right here. And again, let me quiz question. Why are we looking at 4, 1 to 42 in John? Why didn't we go earlier or go further? Yeah, it's a unit of thought. As we look at it, it feels like, okay, when John wrote this, he sort of started here. Looks like he ended at about 42, you know, verse 42. So here's a unit of thought, and we're looking at it and evaluating it. And here's how we can think through with a couple of questions. We can articulate the author's big idea. Even if right now you know we've read it enough and through observation you feel like I know what's going on, this will still help us go, ooh, I can say this now more precisely. So here's the first thing: we identify the subject, which is just the answer to what's the author talking about. So just in your mind for a second, try to think back through John 4, 1 to 42, and think through, how did I answer that? What's the author talking about in those 42 verses? I'm not going to ask anybody to raise their hands, just to kind of do some other practices. But that'd be the first thing we'd do. And we might end up with a pretty big, say we ask the same question of James chapter 1, 1 to 12. That's a passage where most of us, if we read it, we would go, well, that's talking about trials. You know, and it's a classic passage on trials. But it is on trials. But when we ask this second question, it fills it out more. What does the author say about what he's talking about? So, okay, James in that passage is talking about trials, but what's he say about trials? Well, we can consider it as joy, and joy because they work for us. They make us more mature. So talking about trials, but more specifically, how should we respond to trials? You know, with joy because they, we'll just use Dan's phrase, because they work for us. That equals the main idea or the big idea or the thesis of James in those first 12 verses, kind of a unit of thought there. So again, go back to John 4, 1 to 42. What's the main thing he's talking about there? Don't answer yet. Just let it happen in your head. And then whatever that kind of main subject is that you think he's talking about, what's he say about that? And if you add one and two, you end up with the main idea. He's talking about this. He says about that. He says this about it. And if I put it into a sentence, this is what he's talking about in one succinct sentence. Okay, we're just going to slowly keep moving into this. Okay, oops, I hit too many buttons. Okay, so if you can, when you think of the subject, if you can put an interrogative into the statement, then your complement will exactly answer the first question. In other words, go back to James. Sounds like we all are pretty familiar with James. Go back to James. Subject, trials. Complement, though, when we talk about what's he saying about trials, if you think about that, okay, subject trials, and talking about that we can rejoice in it because it's going to work for us. If you think back to the subject statement and put that into a question by using one of those interrogatives, it'll narrow it down even more. So, would the word who work in what's James talking about in James? Who should consider trials? No, not so much. What should we consider about trials? Well, maybe that it brings joys. How should we consider trials? Again, maybe that it brings us joy. Why should we rejoice in trials? Because they make us whole. So you kind of run the subject statement through a bunch of questions using those interrogatives, and if you hit one that just fills it in just right, now you've narrowed it down a lot more. So, like for myself, I would go in James. Why should we rejoice in the face of trials? Seems like that's what he's going to answer. And the answer is, we'll just again use because they work for us. Then your main idea is, we should rejoice in trials because they work for us. And there's your articulated statement that pretty much grasps what the author was intending for those people to know in a summary statement. And when we get to that point, when we can articulate it like that, then we probably do have a good understanding of the passage. Because now we think back through it and we can attach all the other pieces of the passage to that one statement. So that's the part that sometimes gets a little tricky, like which interrogative fits the best. Mostly think through, what's the author talking about? What's he say about what he's talking about? And that subject plus complement equals main idea. Okay, we got to practice this one so it doesn't lay there going, I don't know. Okay, here's the first one. First practice. We even take it out of a biblical context. The reasons you can't teach an old dog new tricks is not that he is incapable of learning them. It's that he's quite content with his mastery of the old tricks and thinks that learning new tricks is strictly for puppies. Besides, he's busy paying off the mortgage on the doghouse. So looking at that succinct statement, or that little paragraph, what would you say is the subject? Okay, tricks? How would you word it into like a question or a... Okay, can you teach an old dog new tricks? Okay. Or since it's a negative stated, you could say, why can't I teach an old dog new tricks? Okay, that sounds good. Subject, compliment. Okay, yeah, because he's content. He's content with the old way of doing things. Chop off the question at the beginning, put it into one sentence. You can't teach old dogs new tricks because they're comfortable with the old tricks. You know, and you've kind of captured the idea of this. Okay, let's do one more practice round before we introduce scripture. The best thing you can do for your golf this winter is look in a mirror. A full-length mirror is a valuable learning aid. With it, you can make valuable improvement, particularly in your setup position and putting. What's the subject? Okay, golf. And in particular, if you put an interrogative at the beginning, what specifically about golf are we looking at? What's that? Improvement, okay. What's that suggest for an interrogative? How? Yeah. How do you improve, main subject, you could put, how do you improve your golf game? Compliment? Buy a mirror. Yeah, buy a mirror. It's as simple as it has to get, and then you could fill it out with more if you wanted. Okay, so then if you put it all together and into just the main idea, you can improve your golf game by buying a mirror. Okay, silly statements. Now let's look at some out of scripture. So if you've got that handout in front of you, look at Luke 1:1-4. Definitely the intro to the Gospel of Luke. This is what we would call his intro unit of thought. It's just a clear, he starts here, then he ends before he heads off into the story of the life of Jesus. I'll read just because I got the mic. Luke 1:1-4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have declared them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Succinct paragraph, it's the intro, it's a unit of thought before he now goes into the explanation of the birth of Christ. What would you say is the subject of Luke 1:1-4? You're in charge of the men's Bible study, the women's Bible study, the youth group for that Wednesday night. It's getting close to the holidays. We want to focus on the incarnation of Christ. So you start out with the book of Luke. You're going to study through the first two chapters for just a month. This is the first night, the intro night. You've done all your work, all your study. You know background things from the author of Luke. You know background things from the person of Theophilus that he's writing to. You know something about the context, the day of what's going on at that time in about 4th century BC probably. You've done all that. You even did a couple of word studies, like you wanted to know more about Theophilus, so you did a study on that. Okay, gave me a little information. I did some background work, too, to find out. Don't know exactly who he is, but we at least know he's somebody of great importance just because of the way he's introduced, most excellent Theophilus. So you've got that background. You're ready to go. You looked at a commentary to make sure you know if anything's dangling there, or if maybe they found something that you hadn't. You've extrapolated that. You've added it. You're ready now to articulate what's the main idea of Luke right here as he kicks this off, because that's how I want to kick off my study, is relating this main idea of Luke. What would you say the subject is? Okay, the accounting of teachings of Christ. Okay, evidence of certainty of the gospel. Good. Written account of the life of Christ. Okay, good. Any other thoughts? Any other ways you'd say it? How would you, what interrogative would you put before that? Who, what, where, why? Why? Okay, and so what would it sound like? What's the subject, Dan? With the why, subject sentence. Okay, why should you believe what I'm writing to you? Yeah. Why does Luke write this to Theophilus? Why, Luke, should you believe what I'm writing to you? Or why Theophilus should you believe it? Okay, anything like that. What you should know too, or what you've probably heard, is that different people have said different things. There's not just one right way to say this. This isn't like we're translating Greek and we got to get the exact wording, you know, from Greek language. We're looking at it, we're saying, I think I understand. How would I say, in, you know, kind of in my words, how would I say what Luke's trying to communicate here? And so four different people could say four different things, but the difference isn't going to be in content. It's going to be in just kind of the word you chose. But in this situation, it's all going to be about, why did Luke write this? And the compliment would be, yeah, so you'd have certainty about Jesus, you know? It doesn't say that exactly there, but if you did it, you'd go, so Theophilus would know the certainty of the Christian faith. Chop off the question and you go, the main idea, the big idea, Luke's thesis, what he's really getting at here is, Luke wrote this account so that Theophilus would know the certainty of the Christian faith. There's nothing really tricky here, and we're not trying to outdo Scripture in any way. We're trying to articulate it so that we're trying to articulate a main idea so that we can almost like convince ourselves or affirm in our mind that we get it. We do understand this. If you get up to teach that Bible study to those men or those women or that youth group, you want to have that confidence that as I've done this study, I think I am accurately going to be presenting what this text says. Somebody asked me to teach, and right now I am the person explaining the very words of God. You know, and anytime you've taught, you've felt some of that pressure. Any of you who have taught before, like, I'm communicating the Creator's wisdom in this area, what He wanted us to know in this area. You know, that, and if we don't step up in front of people with a little bit of anxiousness, we're probably off. We should step up going, man, this is a big deal. Not in a crippling way, but in a way of, I need to do my homework. Well, if we can articulate what we think, what we understand the Holy Spirit to have communicated to the author that he committed to that original audience, we probably have done our work and we do understand it pretty well. Okay, let's do one more and then I'll cut you loose for a few minutes with the rest of them. Second one, Proverbs 3, 1 to 12. Little bit shorter. Proverbs is unique, though, in that it doesn't have a ton of context or in a lot of situations other than a few times where the idea of anger, a couple times in the idea of getting drunk. Obviously we'd use the woman of great value, where there's a lot of verses, but a lot of times our context or our unit of thought in Proverbs is going to be one verse, two verses, three verses, you know. So here's one quite short, but I would consider it a unit of thought. There's not something that was happening before that we have to really know to understand these verses. Verses 11 to 12. Wait, did I get the right one? Yeah. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him who he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. Subject? Okay, discipline. Put into a question that kind of narrows down what aspect of discipline? Okay, how should I view discipline? How works really good, okay? And compliment? What's he say about that, about how we should view discipline? Yeah, we shouldn't despise it. Evidence of God's love. What did you say, Roland? Yeah, so when we look at this, we should not despise the Lord's discipline. It's a sign of his love for us. when you use a really short couple of verses like that, sometimes it almost feels like you're just saying the verse over again. But when you have a bigger passage, it's really helpful. It makes it really clear in our own mind. And when we're done, we go, okay, I think I got it. I can say this statement, and I do think it captures the main idea of what this author, why he wrote everything in this section. And it's a real clarifying thing. And again, if you're going to end up, well, for our own devotions, a lot of times, this is a class expanded some at school, but the students, when we're done, they'll say, I read my Bible different. I can't just sit down and just open up to some page and read. I have to know the context now. I have to think about it because I really do want to understand what the original author meant. So even from our own devotions to, I've been asked to do something where I really need to prepare a text, I think this is a very important step, you know, as we're reading through, just to say, man, what's really going on here? What's the author say, and what's the author mean, and what's he say about what he means? Or what's he talking about? What's he say about what he's talking about? Can I get that into a succinct statement? Okay, so now practice it on your own. You won't get through the next five probably in 5 minutes, but that's how much time we've got. So as far as you can get in 5 minutes, pick up at number three and just keep going and articulating. Yeah. Oh, Jude's just a one chapter, or so it's two verses. Yeah, yeah, good question. That does look like. Guess that's the only one I'm going to do. Okay, just a couple more seconds to tie up wherever you're at now to try and tie up that thought. Okay, I know I'm interrupting. Here we go. Jude. Verse 3 and 4, beloved, though I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Subject. Okay, contending for the faith, and you went, why? Okay, yeah, why contend for the faith with the compliment? Okay, because all the false teachers and preserve and protect, good. So, you know, it's going to be something like that. Again, so why did Jude feel compelled to write to his audience? In order to urge them to contend for the faith against false teachers. Something like that. You know, yours, you had different words, but if you had that at the core of it, you know, you grasp the gist of what Jude's doing here. Okay, this next one will surely be our last one because it's a long one. The Matthew 6. What would you put for this subject? I won't even read it because that would take more time than we have. Subject for that long piece. Okay, practicing righteousness. Humility. Humility, okay. What would be the interrogative that would make it a question? Why? Okay, good. Compliment? Good. Yeah. Good, good. Anybody else say it different, but it sounds the same-ish? Okay, I'm sorry, a little louder. Okay, okay, good, yeah. Yours, Nick? Okay, how do we practice what's the word we want to use for I use the words acts of righteousness. Humbly before God, not to earn praise of men, quietly before God. Yeah, so again, said differently, but everybody's captured the main gist of it. When we can capture the main gist, when in a sentence you can articulate it, then I think we can pretty confidently say, I understand this passage pretty well. I understand what the original author meant when he wrote this and what that original audience heard. So we finish with this, an assignment of sorts, more than anything, just it'll get us going next week. Now write your main idea or the big idea that you think captures John 4, 1 to 42. What's the subject of that passage that we've been looking at? What's the complement? Put them together. What's the main idea of John 4, 1 to 42? Scratch it out, and next week we'll start there, and some of you can share. Some of you brave ones can share. That'll be good. Thank you for those of you who share. That it's really good to hear different ideas, and everybody then knows, okay, well, I'm on the right track, because I had something like that too. Okay, with that, we're done, and have a great week. We'll see you next week. You're welcome.